It takes a bit of time to get a reputation, but we all have one. I've got a reputation. You've known me for long enough now to come up with one for me. And you've got a reputation. But if I didn't know you, I could find out by asking you questions. Or I could interview the people you know the best, the ones closest to you. So how would they describe your reputation in relation to God? What would your wife or husband say, or your kids, or your friends, or others in the church? Well, you've probably got a pretty fair idea of what they'd say. But what if I ask the person who really does know you best? Imagine if God would allow me to leave right now and come before his throne so I could interview and ask him about you. Father, tell me about Karen. What's your thoughts about her? Her life, her actions, her devotion and love for you? And then as he was speaking, I just kind of took down some notes and a report. So what do you think the two reports would look like? Would what your family and friends said be more glowing than what I got from God? And if you think that's likely, could it be that you've been more consumed about your reputation than you are about your character and who you really are before God? You see, we can make ourselves seem better than we are. It's fairly easy to create a reputation of being spiritually alive and devoted to God, even though that's not what we're truly like. But when it comes time to stand before God, he knows the truth about whether or not our lives matched up to how we portrayed ourselves. Do you remember the story I told you last week about Frank? The godly man who suddenly died right after he delivered a eulogy at his mate's funeral? And that his final words in this world were about the gospel and asking if the people there were ready to face God in view of how they'd lived. Well, this brought to mind Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where he says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Now, Jesus had some other things to say about the time when we'll meet him face to face. And you need to know this because it will help you bring your life and reputation into alignment. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And this would be a good passage to highlight if you do that sort of thing in your Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see, friends, not everyone who says Jesus is their Lord will be in heaven. Even though they may have had a reputation for saying things like this, or claiming to have done things in his name, or even having a reformed theology. But the bottom line is that your reputation won't matter when it comes to getting into heaven. Because what matters is a godly life that's based on genuine, wholehearted love and devotion for Jesus. And if that's not true, you'll hear him say those frightening words, "I never knew you. You're evil. Go away." Now surely that's not what you want to hear at the end. Wouldn't you rather Jesus acknowledges you before his Father in heaven and say to you, as we find in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Friends, Jesus isn't interested in those who try and fake being spiritually alive. It's crazy to do that when there's so much on the line and at stake. It leaves me wondering, actually, why anyone would want to fake it through to the end. Think about it. You get to the very end and you give yourself a pat on the back for fooling everyone. That's great. Then you're in hell and thinking, "Yeah, but everyone thinks I'm in heaven." I mean, if that's your goal, how long is that joy going to last? Now, as I've said, God knows the truth about us. He knows about us individually. And he knows about us together as a church. So what do you think about us as a church? What do you think the lost, unbelieving people in our community assume about us? Would you say we've got a reputation for being truly devoted to Jesus and loving him? And that we're spiritually alive? Would you say that we're on fire for Jesus? Or are we faking it? Well, these are the kinds of questions I want us to begin facing this morning. And to do this in view of what Jesus says to the churches in Sardis and Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 3? And as you do that, there's something I want you to know this morning. And that is that I'm concerned. I love you all, and I'm deeply concerned. So much so I lose sleep over it, and I pray about it a lot. I'm worried you think you're jumping out of a plane with a parachute on your back, when it's actually only a backpack with something like Hello Kitty stamped on it. And you're going to pull the string one day, only to find it's not going to work. And I'm worried you're in a river, lying on your back, and drifting away from God instead of making an effort to swim against the current to get nearer to Him. And I'm worried about the amount of fruit being produced in your lives for God. So with that said, I feel it's time to get real about being Christians. To get honest with some of our unbelief, and honest with our fear of surrender and totally committing to loving and being devoted to Jesus. And honest about our differences or about the differences we see in New Testament Christianity with what we see in our own lives. Okay? Well, let's have a look at the church in Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." Now, wouldn't that be awesome, to hear Jesus acknowledge you before the Father and his angels? "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, here's a church that's asleep at the wheel, and Jesus screams at them in verse 3 to wake up, because unless they quickly get back on task, he's going to permanently shut their doors. You see, they had a reputation of being alive, probably because they were a nice, friendly church with a handful of godly individuals. And I imagine the unbelievers in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither threatening nor desirable. But the fact of the matter is the church was comfortable and content and complacent. Busy enough, but focused on the stuff on the inside and themselves. Essentially in maintenance mode, much more than ministry mode. And failing to fulfill its mission by not being willing to reach out to the people around them who were lost and spiritually dead. So there were no conversions, and hardly anyone was growing spiritually inside the church. And Jesus says, "Wake up, snap out of it. Remember what you've received and heard, and repent, or I'm coming to judge you, and you will cease to be a church." Now, even though Jesus had found nothing commendable in this church, it still wasn't too late for them if they acted. But they needed to acknowledge that something was wrong, confess their sin, repent, and get back to obeying God. Okay? Well, let's look at the church in Laodicea next, from verse 14. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, in some circles, people talk about lukewarm Christians or nominal believers. But here's what bothers me about these terms as I read this passage. I don't see the possibility of lukewarm Christians. Which isn't to say that true believers are perfect or will never sin again, and at times won't struggle to do this or that. Rather, says Jesus, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Which doesn't seem like a good thing, does it? But it also doesn't seem like something he would do to genuine believers. So I don't believe the kind of person Jesus is referring to here as lukewarm is a Christian. Look at how he describes them in verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Now, is that how you describe a Christian? As wretched, pitiful, blind and naked? Is there any other place in the Bible where God describes his redeemed people in that kind of language? Those who he saved and adopted as his children? Well, no, there isn't. So if he was describing genuine believers here, shouldn't we be singing, I once was blind and now I'm still blind? Well, no, of course not. We sing, I once was blind, but now I see. Then he goes on in verse 18 to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. So you see, Jesus is clearly talking about people who were still blind, and not clothed in white clothes. They aren't clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So they're not Christians, are they? And he says to them in verses 19 and 20, Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm here. Let me into your life because I'll transform that heart of yours. I'll change it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, because right now you're a slave to your sin. But I'll be your new master. Let me in, I'll change your life. And you will have victory over sin and will join me with my Father forever. Friends, I want you to understand that Jesus calls his genuine followers, his disciples, to wholehearted commitment to him. And the thought of a person calling himself a Christian without being a devoted follower of Jesus is really quite absurd. Think about the parable of the soils for a moment. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 13. Is the person represented by the rocky soil saved, even though he has no root? And what about the thorny soil? Is this person saved since he has some kind of root? Well, no, they're not saved. Because neither the person represented by the rocky soil or the thorny soil produced any fruit, did they? So is this idea of the non-fruit-bearing person something we've concocted in order to make Christianity kind of easier? Is it so we can follow our own way while still calling ourselves followers of Jesus or Christians? You see, Jesus' intention in this parable was to compare only the good soil to the other soils which weren't legitimate alternatives. So, for Jesus, there was one option for a genuine believer, the good soil and a fruit-bearing plant. Now, some people are only willing to make changes in their lives if they think it affects their salvation. That's why I get asked these kinds of questions. Can I get divorced and still go to heaven? Do I have to be baptized to be saved? Am I a Christian even though I'm having sex with my girlfriend? If I commit suicide, can I still go to heaven? If I'm ashamed to talk about Jesus, is he really going to deny knowing me? So for me, these are tragic questions because they reveal a lot about the state of their hearts and demonstrates that their concern is more about going to heaven than loving the King. And essentially flies in the face of what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. But we're inclined to gloss over that and prefer to think we can go to heaven without genuinely and faithfully loving Jesus. Yet I don't see anywhere in the Bible that could suggest this was possible. In James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And shudder. You see, having a good theology is right and proper, But God wants more than that. He wants us to know and to love him. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Well, call me crazy, but I think those verses mean that someone who says they know God, or claims to be a Christian in other words, but doesn't obey his commands, is a liar, and that the truth really isn't in him. Jesus also has more to say about the commitment required of his followers. He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." And in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, he says, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Now here's an interesting thing. There's some people who claim you can be a Christian without necessarily becoming a disciple. But if that was true, why would Jesus' final command to us to be to go into the world, make disciples, and teach them to obey all that he commanded? So notice what he didn't add. "But hey, if that's too much to ask, tell them just to become Christians, you know, the people who get to go to heaven without having to commit to anything." Now, there's no question that genuine Christians have lukewarm aspects in their lives, and that just goes to highlight the extravagant grace that God continues to show us by giving us room to fail and sin in our pursuit of him. In Lamentations chapter 3, it says, "God's mercies are new every morning." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul reminds us that God's grace is sufficient. You see, if and when we stuff up, it doesn't mean we weren't really a genuine Christian in the first place. Because if that were true, no one could follow Jesus, could they? So I'm not talking about having to be perfect to be a disciple of Jesus. That's just not possible this side of heaven. But what I'm talking about instead is the importance of having a posture of obedience and surrender, and continually moving towards Jesus. And with that, however, we need to be careful about calling someone a Christian simply because he does some Christianity type things, because we could be giving false comfort to the unsaved. But on the other hand, we need to be just as careful about declaring anyone who sins as someone who is unsaved, because this is to deny the reality and truth of God's grace. Now, from references in Paul's letter to the Colossians, it seems that the church at Laodicea was once a healthy and legitimate church. But by the time Revelation was written by John, some 25 or 30 years later, it appears something had happened, because their hearts no longer belonged to God, even though they were still active as a church and prospering. And it looks like they were comfortable and proud. Now, we fortunately find ourselves living in a relatively prosperous part of the world with reasonably secure income streams, which means we don't feel especially needy and absolutely have to depend on God for things like food or a roof over our heads. Or so we think. The truth is, we think of ourselves as fairly independent and capable. And even if we were not rich, we generally have a sense that we're doing just fine, because the reality is that we're amongst the most well-off and richest people on the planet. So what's more messed up? That we have so much compared to everyone else, or that we don't think we're rich? But whether we acknowledge our wealth or not, being rich is a serious impediment spiritually. When Jesus was talking to a wealthy person who wanted to go to heaven, which describes most of us, he said in Luke chapter 18, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when he, that's the rich man, heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, how hard is it? In the very next verse, Jesus says it's as hard as a camel getting through the eye of a needle. In other words, it's impossible. But then he continues and offers some hopeful words. He says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And then in the very next chapter, as Jesus enters Jericho, we see exactly how the impossible becomes possible with God. Because there, the wealthy tax collector Zacchaeus gives half of his money to the poor and pays everyone back four times what he had defrauded them. And Jesus declared, "Today, salvation has come to this house." The impossible happened that day. A rich man received salvation. Now, what God wants from his people is our best, and he deserves our best. In fact, God's been demanding our best from the beginning of time. It's been quite clear that some offerings are acceptable to him and others are not. Just ask Cain. You recall from Genesis chapter 4 that God looked favorably on Abel's offering, but he wasn't happy at all with Cain's offering. So how is it with you when it comes to giving back to God? What do you use as your standard for what you think should be acceptable? Do you compare yourselves to others? Do you think you're doing fine if the bones you throw to God have more meat on them than the bones other people throw? Look, the truth is that we're inclined to fill ourselves up with stuff and then give God some of whatever's left. So how do you think he feels about that? Well, he says in Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." Now, is it that God gets a scrap or two from us only because we feel guilty for giving him nothing? Like when you come to pray, do you just mumble a 2 or 3 minute prayer at the end of the day when you're already half asleep? In the days of the prophet Malachi, the priests thought their sacrifices to God were good enough. But here's what God thought about that in Malachi chapter 1 verse 8. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. You see, the priests had perfect animals that they should have sacrificed, their best animals. But they chose to keep them for themselves and sacrifice their inferior animals instead. And expected God would be pleased with that because they had sacrificed something at least. But as God saw it, what they were doing was contemptible. Their leftovers were not merely just inadequate from God's point of view. It was despicable. So when we give God our leftovers, let's stop justifying it as being good enough because of a busy schedule or bills or forgetfulness. God's view of that is that it's contemptible. Think about this for a moment. God is this holy, amazing creator and sustainer of everything. He decides whether or not you and I take another breath. He sacrificed his son so that we could live. So what does he deserve from us? Well, he deserves excellence, the very best of what we have. Why would we consider giving him anything less than that? Yet there are some who protest that something is better than nothing. But really, is it? Does anyone really enjoy token praise or gifts? For me, I'd prefer he didn't say anything rather than compliment me out of some kind of feeling of obligation or guilt. Why would we think God is any different? Well, as you continue to read on in the first chapter of Malachi, you'll discover that God was so insulted by the laid-back priests that he wanted the temple gates shut. He says in verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord God Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." You see, God's saying in effect that no worship is better than apathetic worship. And it leaves me wondering how many church doors God wants to shut today. Well, returning now to the church at Laodicea, Jesus told them that they needed to buy for him the things that really matter, the things they perhaps didn't even realize they really needed. You see, they were wealthy people. But Jesus tells them they need to exchange their wealth for his gold that's refined through fire. and they had clothing. But Jesus counsels them to buy clothes that were truly white and would cover their nakedness. And they didn't desire anything, but Jesus said they needed salve for their eyes in order to cure their blindness. In short, their problem was that they were focused on succeeding at things in life that don't really matter, things that had no eternal value. And they didn't realize or acknowledge that their souls were sick and desperately needed what Jesus offered. So Jesus said they needed to give up what they thought was so necessary and valuable in exchange for what really matters. Friends, I'm struck by the number of Christians who project an image of being spiritually healthy. Yet there appears to be little or no evidence in their lives to support this, just like those in the church in Laodicea. They thought they had everything until Jesus told them they were poor and wretched. They were creating a reputation of being in good shape because they had wealth or good families or went to church every week. But it's not what you're advertising on the outside that counts. It's what you're really made of inside that matters. And God's definition of what matters is pretty straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. Now, in our culture, even if a pastor doesn't actually love people, he can still be considered successful as long as he's a gifted speaker, or makes his congregation laugh, or prays every Sunday for all those poor, suffering people in the world. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, that even if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, wow. Those are strong and unmistakable words, aren't they? And tell us that according to God, we're here to love. And nothing else really matters as much, because He's assessing our lives based on how we love. And God describes what He means by love in the next couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 13. He says in verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." They're wonderful words, aren't they? But like me, you may think they've become somewhat overused and a bit worn out. And the word love has even become cheapened in a sense. Even so, there's a worthwhile exercise you can do with these words that I believe you will find helpful and convicting. And that's to substitute the word love in this passage with your name. So using my name, for example, the phrase "love is patient" would become "Ian is patient." And you do that for every phrase in the passage. And when you're done, I wouldn't be surprised if you're feeling like a fraud. Because if I'm meant to represent what love is, then I often fail to love people well, according to God's criteria. Now, as I've been trying to assert, following Jesus isn't something you do half-heartedly or on the side. It's not a label you display when it suits you. It's got to be central to who you are and everything you do. And if you think of life as being like a river, then pursuing Jesus means having to swim upstream, against the current. Because when you stop swimming or actively following Him, you'll naturally float downstream with the current, away from Him, sometimes imperceptible. But when you look up, you'll discover you've moved a long way from where you should be, because there's little happening in your life to propel you towards Jesus. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you." Now, this is not to give the impression that you have to work your way to Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth, which is that you're saved by grace through faith, a gift from God which should be evident in your life through your actions. So James says in chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And with that in mind, many people call themselves Christians and yet seem to lack a vital fruit-bearing faith. And this concerns me greatly. It keeps me awake and motivates me to pray often for those I think are like this. People who are standing still or sitting on their hands and seeking their happiness and self-satisfaction in little worldly pleasures when there's something greater coming. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his real self? Now, I wonder how many of us would really leave our families or our homes or our jobs or our friends if Jesus asked us to. What would you do if Jesus just showed up and said, follow me, but gave no explanation and no directions? His intention might be to lead you to another country and you would never see your family again. Or it might be to keep you here to spend your time helping people who will never love you back and never show gratitude for what you've been giving up. You ought to think through this carefully and search your heart about it. Have you ever done that? Or was your decision to follow Jesus kind of flippant, perhaps based on heightened feelings and emotions at the time, and without counting the cost, as Jesus said we should? Now, one of the most troubling things about some people is that they don't seem to care or take wholehearted devotion to Jesus seriously. They'll even readily admit they're lukewarm at times, and then add that they don't feel they could possibly give more to God at the moment. And there's some, it seems, who believe they've got as much of God as they want right now, because there's other things in their life right now that's demanding their attention and getting priority over God. But my friends, there's nothing that should concern us more than our relationship with God and pleasing Him, because that's about eternity, and nothing compares with that. You see, God isn't someone who can just be tacked onto our lives or allocated a token amount of our time. That's not acceptable to God. Do you remember the images of God's throne room we looked at in Revelation and Isaiah a couple of weeks ago? Do you remember the pictures of the galaxies and how tiny we are in comparison? Do you remember the diversity of God's creation, the thousands of species of trees in a rainforest, or the varieties of laughter that people have? So why would anyone say to the majestic creator of all these things and their holy saviour, well, actually, I'm not sure you're worth my wholehearted devotion and love right now. You see, I'm really not sure I want to give up my worldly stuff, even for you and your people and the people out there who are lost and spiritually dead. Now that's putting it pretty starkly, isn't it? But that's the choice before us, between God and our stuff and our priorities. So I hope and pray you would choose God to be your top priority and realize that how you spend your time and what your money goes towards and where you invest your energy amounts to choosing to God or rejecting Him. And surely we insult God and drive Him to despair when we dare to compare Him against the things of this world, the things that He made and gave to us as a gift, and actually decide those things are better for us than God Himself. How could we possibly believe we don't need what Jesus offers, and not notice that slowly, almost imperceptibly, we're drifting downstream away from Him and His blessings, and choose to remain blind, naked, an impoverished wretch? Is it any wonder Jesus says He will spit lukewarm people out of His mouth? So please hear me clearly in this, because it's vital. There's nothing more important or eternal than this. Are you willing to say to God, that he can have whatever he wants from you? Do you believe that wholehearted devotion and commitment to him is more important than any other thing or person in your life? Do you realize that nothing you do in this life really matters unless it's about loving God and loving the people that he's made? And if your answer to those questions is yes, then let your walk match your talk. Because true faith means surrendering your whole life to God and holding nothing back. It puts everything on the hope of eternity. Now, I know that this whole swimming upstream, pursuing Jesus, taking up your cross, counting the cost thing isn't easy. Jesus knew it would be hard for us too, which is why he said the road is narrow and few will actually find it, and fewer still amongst those who are rich. So with the parable of the sower in mind, don't just assume you're the good soil, and don't just assume you're one of the few on the narrow way, but rather take a good, hard, and honest look at where you're at with your devotion and love for God. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray.